Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and to the 19th chapter, Luke chapter 19. And we're continuing this exposition through the Gospel of Luke. This will be the last message in this portion of Luke's Gospel, and then we're going to return the next several Sundays to Galatians. And we're going to be looking at Galatians chapters 5 and 6. And eventually we'll come back and pick up here where we're going to end today in Luke. But today we're looking at Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. As you're able, let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added, and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word once again in this place. And let's go, Lord, together again in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for the light of the scriptures. We thank you for searchlight, this light that guides and gives a way for us to see our path. And Father, if there is confusion in our minds, if there is sin that becomes a barrier that doesn't allow us properly to hear your word, remove it and give to us by the Holy Spirit illumination. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're coming this morning to listen to this parable. Jesus, of course, was a teller of parables, earthly stories with heavenly meaning. Sometimes these parables have been described as. And And Jesus has been on, as we've seen in Luke's gospel, this journey to Jerusalem where he will go to the cross. It started in Luke 9:51. He set his face to go toward Jerusalem. And if you turn over and look at verse 28, the passage that begins right after this parable, it says, when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And so this is the last teaching that Jesus gives before that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which will start the last week of his public ministry. And this parable is an intriguing one. It's one that is not the easiest, quite frankly, to understand. It's called the parable of the pounds. If you have a modern translation, that word pounds is often translated with the word mina, the parable of the minas. And Jesus told a somewhat similar parable that's recorded in Matthew 25 that we sometimes call the parable of the talents. But if you look at the two parables, they are different in detail. And Jesus was a master teacher. He often used similar scenarios to teach in different occasions, different situations. And surely that's what he was doing. So this is really the only record we have of this parable of the pounds. Jesus tells us exactly why, or Luke tells us exactly why Jesus told this parable. Look at verse 11. He told it because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And so this is one of those occasions where Luke tells us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit exactly why Jesus will tell this parable. And he tells it for at least, I think, three reasons. He tells it, first of all, to clarify what he was going to teach about the coming of the kingdom of God, both its timing and its nature. Secondly, he tells this parable, I think, to remind the disciples about their responsibilities in the age that is going to come after his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, this present age we're living in right now. He teaches this parable in order to instruct and prepare his disciples for how they are to live and to remind them that they are to be faithful and they are to be fruitful as they live in this age. And then finally, a third reason I think he tells this parable is to give a warning about the consequences that will result for those who reject his lordship. And so let's walk through the parable, and then I want to come back to those three purposes, and let's meditate together on what those three messages are that come to us from this parable. We start off again with verse 11, which provides the occasion or the setting for this teaching. Notice it says, and as they heard these things, what are these things? If you look back at the previous verse and verses 9 and 10, it's right after Zacchaeus has been converted. And Jesus had declared that, that salvation has come to this house. And then he says in verse 10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So with this still ringing in their ears, he chooses to speak this parable. And again, the reason is provided for us because they are near to Jerusalem and because the people were thinking, and probably even Jesus' own disciples, that the kingdom of God would immediately appear. And we've seen this earlier, what was an issue. If you look back to chapter 17 and verse 20, the Pharisees had come to Jesus at one point and they had asked him when the kingdom of God should come. And so they were speculating Jesus' Messiah, and they were thinking in terms of an earthly Messiah. They were expecting Jesus to come and to try to throw off the Romans and set up a political kingdom here on the earth. And they expected it to come immediately. Jesus was going to Jerusalem. He was talking about what he would accomplish in Jerusalem. So they were expecting there was going to be an immediate coming into the kingdom and that it would be an earthly kingdom. So they were confused both about the timing of the kingdom and about the nature of the kingdom. They wanted to find a kingdom, a this worldly kingdom, political kingdom here upon the earth. And this will remain a problem for Jesus' Jesus' disciples even after the resurrection. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And if you were to turn over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, you would see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, just before Jesus ascends back to the Father, it says, when they were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So they were still thinking, even after the cross and resurrection, are you going to bring the kingdom about now? Are you going to throw out the Romans now? And remember how Jesus responded in Acts 1:7? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But, he says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, Jesus said, listen, stop speculating about when the kingdom is going to come. What you need to worry about is being my faithful witnesses here on earth now and spreading the gospel beginning in Jerusalem where you are, out to Judea, out to the Samaritans and to the end of the earth. And friends, guess what? In this present age, we are still the recipients of this. Our purpose is not to speculate about when Jesus will return. It's to trust that He will return, and in the meantime, to be faithful in living out the Christian life and in supporting the spread of the gospel. So it is at this point that Jesus commences this parable. He starts off in verse 12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. The nobleman, the Greek word here is eugenes, the root for our English word eugenics, literally good genes or good origins, a man of high or noble birth. One of royalty. He went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Several commentators point out that historically Jesus' hearers would have understood this because in their very recent history, Herod the king, Herod the Great, who had been the king of the Jews when Jesus was born, had died. And he had left his kingdom to his sons, and one of his sons was named Archelaus. And Archelaus had to go to Rome because the Romans were the real powers. And he had had to talk with the Roman emperor to see whether or not the emperor would give him the responsibility for being the king over Judea. And so he had to go away to receive a kingdom and then return again. And so they would have understood this concept. Now, as it turned out, Archelaus turned out to be a terrible ruler, and the Romans had to replace him. And this is why Pontius Pilate is the Roman governor, ruling directly over Judea when Jesus is crucified. But they would have understood this concept of having to go to Rome to have the responsibility of having a kingdom given to one. And so this is the parable that Jesus tells. A nobleman goes away to receive a kingdom. Now it's also quite clear that Jesus is telling this parable, isn't he, about himself. He is the one of noble birth. He is the son of David. In fact, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what's going to happen after he goes to the cross and after the resurrection? What is he going to do? He is going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. He's going to return to the glory that he shared before the incarnation with the Father in order to be there for a period of time until he comes again to establish his kingdom upon the earth. Think about what Jesus taught in John 14:2 when he told his disciples, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So the parable is about Jesus' ascension to the Father, and the period of time in which he will be away until he comes again. He will go away for a time. And that's what we're in, the time we're in right now, between the first advent and the second advent. It's this present age. But he will come at a time of his own choosing in that second advent. He will come and his kingdom will be glorious. He will establish it and every person on earth will acknowledge it. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. So Jesus is this nobleman who has gone away. But in the parable, returning to the parable in verse 13, Jesus says that the nobleman, before he leaves, he calls together 10 of his servants. The word here for servant is douloi in Greek. Often it means slave, stewards or servants. And he delivers to them, we're told in verse 13, each of them 10 pounds. Now, again, what is meant by this word pound? In Greek, it's the word mena. And so, as I said, many modern translations simply translate the word as mena. It referred to a Greek coin which had the value of 100 denarii. And you might remember that a denarius was the amount of money that was given to a laborer for one day's work. So this mena or pound was essentially 100 days' wages. We might say about a third of a year's wages that might be given to someone. So it's quite a bit of money that he gives to these 10 servants. And he gives them then a charge. Occupy till I come. Some of you remember Ron Young preached on this passage back at the Keech Conference. Occupy till I come. The verb here for to occupy in Greek is pragmatoiomai. We get the word pragmatic from this. Be pragmatic. It really has the sense of trade, do business, be skillful in using the resources that I am giving you. Be a proper steward with the things that I am giving you. Traffic with what I am giving you until I return. Next, then, Jesus tells us what transpired while the nobleman went away to receive his kingdom. And in verse 14, we meet another set of characters in this drama, this parable. In addition to the douloi, the servants, there's another group of people who are described, and they're described as the citizens. In Greek, it's the word politai, the citizens. But his citizens, it says, hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Now, who are these people? There are people who hate the nobleman. They despise the nobleman. They don't just mildly dislike him. They hate him. The verb miseo, root of our English word misanthropic, miscreant. They hate him. And of course, I think what Jesus is prophesying about here, isn't he? Is he's prophesying about those in this age who are unregenerate, who hate Christ. If the douloi, the servants, are going to represent the disciples who are left here on earth to occupy till he comes, the politai, or the citizens, are unregenerate men who do not want Christ to reign over them. And I've said this before. Sometimes it'd be humorous if it weren't so tragic. How unregenerate men have an irrational hatred for Christ and for Christians. I mean, it passes beyond the pale sometimes. The things that are said about Christ and about believers. And so Jesus prophesies this. He's a prophet, priest, and king. These things don't take the Lord Jesus by surprise. He knows that they are going to come. And in fact, if you look back in passages like John 3:19, Jesus said, "This is the condemnation, that the light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Why is it that unregenerate men have such a negative reaction towards Christ? Because he's the light. And he exposes their hearts. And they know deep down that their deeds are evil. And they don't want to be confronted in their sin. That's why they hate Christ so much. In this parable, Jesus even says in verse 14 that they sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And again, this is something that Jesus' Jewish contemporaries would have understood, because when Archelaus went to get his kingdom from the Roman emperor, they sent delegations to Rome saying, "No, don't appoint him to this position." They sent and that was turned down, and Archelaus was appointed. But then after he ruled for a while, they sent other messengers say he's doing a terrible job, and the Romans listened and they removed him. So they would have understood this sort of politically as a parallel to what happened. In this case, though, the rejection of this man of noble birth, of course, we know is irrational. The word here in verse 14 for message can also be rendered as ambassador. So it could be rendered as if they sent anti-evangelists with an anti-evangel to declare, "We do not want this man to rule over us." And again, we can reflect about our own present circumstances. How many arise in each generation since Christ has ascended? How many arise as self-appointed ambassadors for the unconverted to declare, "We don't want Christ"? Whether they be philosophers, politicians, new atheists, rationalists, anti-supernaturalists, who say, "We do not want God or your Bible." This past week, when the big Ken Ham, Bill Nye science debate was going on, we set up our computer by our supper table, and we sat there and watched the debate. And while we were watching it, I was I acted like a fully modern person, because I also set up the Twitter feed and just read the Twitter responses, and it was the number one trending Twitter response that evening. And the responses, let me tell you, were probably 20-1 vile reactions to Ken Ham saying, "We believe in the Bible's account. We believe in a God who is a creator. We believe this world just didn't come about by chance." And the reactions were they were off the scale, vile, irrational responses to the whole conversation. So in Jesus' parable, these send messages and ambassadors saying, "We will not have this man to rule and reign over us. We do not want to bend the knee to him. We are doing fine on our own. Thank you very much. We don't want him." Well, there's so much more that Jesus might have in this parable teased out of this, but he doesn't. He goes straight to what transpires after the king returns, if you look at verse 15. He doesn't give us, notice, a lot of juicy details. There's no teaching about millenniums and how the second coming will take place. There's no timeline. He just jumps immediately to the time when the king is back. What happens when the king returns? Verse 15, "And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading." And as we're going to see, there are going to be two callings to account. Remember, there were basically two groups of people that we've had a response described. The servants, the douloi, and the citizens, the politai. And so the first ones he calls are the servants. And you're going to see at the end, verse 27, he's going to call forward the citizens. But the gist of the main thrust of the parable is about his conversation when he returns with his servants, the ones to whom he has given to each the 10 pounds or the 10 minas. So he calls them before him, and he asks for there to be an accounting of what they have done with that which he has given to them. He wants to know how every man has prospered, or, as he says in verse 15, gained by trading. He expects that there would have been a return on his investment. Now, here's a little quirk of the parable if you're reading it. Remember, there are 10 servants, but he only describes the settling of accounts with three of them. And they are representative of the rest. There's going to be one who is very prosperous, one who is at least moderately prosperous, and one who is not prosperous at all. And they are representative, again, of all 10. The first, in verse 16, comes and says to the king, "Lord, thy pound or thy mina hath gained 10 pounds or 10 minas." Wow, that is a big increase. Would you like to have an investment like that? It's a 1,000% increase. 1,000% increase. And notice in verse 17 that the nobleman says to him, "Well, thou good servant." In Greek, that word that's translated "well" is a little, just a little particle, "euge." It's an exclamation expressing commendation that could be translated as something like, "Well done! Excellent!" Or even, "Bravo! Euge! Well, good servant." And he's called a good servant. You know, he's going to get a reward in just a moment, a material reward, but for that servant, it might have been reward enough to just hear his master say, "You've done well, good servant. You've done well." And notice, the man is given a reward. But notice the reward isn't, "Okay, you've done very well, now you can go off and rest and play." No, the rewards in the Christian life are never like that. But it's a reward of greater responsibility. And so he says to him in verse 17, second half of it, "Because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And again, now the parable again gets weird, because what he's given as a reward is out of all proportion to the small amount he was given stewardship over. He's only given 100 denarii. And now he's made the ruler over 10 cities. It's out of all proportion to the little level of responsibility that he had. And then we get the second fellow who comes forward, verse 18. The second came, saying, "Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. This is nothing to be sneezed at. I'd take an investment, return on investment like this, wouldn't you? It's a 500% increase. But notice that for him, there's approval, but it's told with a more minimal detail. It's not reported that the nobleman said, "Well, good servant," but simply verse 19, "And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. Again, it's a reward that's out of all proportion to his actual level of responsibility, and the man is blessed. But then there's the third man in verse 20. "And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin or a handkerchief or a piece of cloth." They didn't have plastic storage containers in the ancient world, and things would often be stored wrapped up in a cloth. And so this coin worth 100 denarii was wrapped up in a cloth for safekeeping. Often they would bury things like this also in the ground, wrapped up. But he brings it, maybe perhaps it had been buried, but he brings it in this cloth. And then he says to the master in verse 21, "For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man." This is one of those places where the King James Version offers a very literal translation of the underlying Greek word. The underlying Greek word for austere is austeros. I'm not sure before the King James Version. Maybe it was the introduction of this word into the English language. I don't know. but an austere man. I knew that you were a strict man. I knew that you were a severe man. I knew that you were a hard man. And then he throws in what was probably like a proverb, an idiom that would have been known by people in Jesus' day. You were a man who take up where you don't lay down and reap where you have not sown. You're an unfair man. You're an exacting man. You're a man who expects someone to get blood out of a turnip. You're a man who asks too much. You're a man who gets gain through other people's efforts. And so he says, because I was afraid of you, I did not traffic. I did not occupy till you come. I did not traffic with what you gave me. And with this third man, the response is quite different from the first two. Rather than praise and added responsibility, Jesus says that the nobleman gave to this third man rebuke and diminishment. So in verse 22, in the parable it says, "And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant." Remember the first servant, what was he called? Good. What is this third servant called? He is called wicked. And then he says, verse 22, "Thou knewest, did you, that I was an austere man, an austeros man, severe, strict, hard man, taking up that I laid not down and reaping that I did not sow. You know so much about me, huh? You presume so much falsely about my character. Rather than simply obey the command that has been given to you, you want to become a theologian. You want to theologize about my character to justify your disobedience." In verse 23, he asks him, "Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank?" Now, of course, there were no banks as we know them today in Jesus' day. And actually, the little expression there, the little prepositional phrase in verse 22, "into the bank," in Greek is literally on the table, epi trapezon, upon the table. What was being referred to here were, remember the money changers' tables that Jesus will overthrow in the temple? That's what the bank was. And you could give some money to somebody who had a money-changing table, and at least after he changed the money, you could get some interest out of the principal that you had given a very small amount. And therefore, that's why Jesus says to him that if he had done that, "at my coming, I might have required mine own with usury," or with interest, "from what you invested." And then, again, instead of giving this man praise, instead of adding to his responsibilities, this man suffers the disgrace of having the measly pound that he had taken from him and given to the fruitful servant, the most fruitful servant, who had been given the 10 pounds. Look at verse 24. "And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. Here's something that's interesting. If you look at verse 25 in the King James Version, they put it in parentheses where it says, "And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. And I think part of the reason it's in parentheses is there's a question as to who said this. Was this the people who stood by in the parable, or was it the people who were listening to Jesus' parable as he was telling it there? Were they so shocked by this, they just said, Jesus, but wait a second, that first guy had 10 pounds. And he's going to take away the pound from this poor fellow and give it to this fellow who had so much? I think that's very likely maybe what was intended here. And then Jesus introduces in verse 26 the principle. The principle that those who are faithful and fruitful will be entrusted with greater and greater responsibility, while those who are not faithful have even the little bit with which they were entrusted taken away from them. For I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. Well, that's the reckoning with the douloi. That's the reckoning with the servants. And then finally, the last verse, much shorter. He doesn't spend a long period of time talking to the politi, to the citizens. But here's the description of his reckoning, calling to account of those. Verse 27, but those mine enemies, who were not willing that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Oh, it's a fearsome picture of judgment, a grim picture of judgment. That's a parable. It's a parable. Parables have to be read carefully because they are parables. Jesus said he told these parables so that those who were outsiders would be always seeing but never perceiving, always listening but never hearing. But these parables were told so that his disciples would rightly understand things. So we need to be careful about drawing just easy one-to-one associations. But what's given here is so that we might know the truth and know how to live and know how to understand the times. And I want to return to those three purposes that I spelled out at the beginning as to why Jesus told this parable. I want to reflect on its significance for us. First of all, you might remember I said Jesus tells this parable because he wanted to clarify for his disciples the timing and the nature of the kingdom that he was going to bring about. Jesus was teaching his disciples that the kingdom was not going to come immediately. Remember, they were expecting it to come right when he went into Jerusalem. And he's saying, no, it's not going to come immediately. One of the things we learn from this is that Jesus still resists, even to this day, those who try to set up timetables and predictions of his coming. It is wrong, fruitlessly, to speculate about when Jesus will return. And all the people who have scads of charts and timelines and maps need carefully listen to this parable because Jesus rejects that. Think again about what he said in Acts 1:7. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. We have enough difficulty just being faithful and living out the Christian life instead of trying to make ourselves prophets. As Peter said to the scoffers of his day in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, what we should understand about this present age and about the fact that Jesus has not yet returned is that it is a mark of God's mercy and his patience. And he has extended the days till the full number of the elect should come in. We don't know how many there are. But when the last of the elect is saved, that's when Christ is going to come. And we don't know how long that's going to be. And he's a merciful God. He's got a plan to save myriads. That's how merciful he is. And he's being patient with this generation. He's being patient with this generation so that many more might hear the gospel and come and believe in Christ. So he was correcting misunderstandings about the timing of the kingdom, but also he was correcting misunderstandings about the nature of the kingdom. He was telling particularly those in his day that the kingdom was not going to be a political kingdom. It was not going to be established here upon the earth in the way that some might have expected it to be. And he was going to demonstrate that when he went to Jerusalem and when he went and instead of trying to seize power from Caesar and to lead a rebellion against Pontius Pilate, what did he do? He went and like a lamb being led to the slaughter, he will allow himself to be arrested. He will stand before Pilate and he will not try to to defend himself. He will stand as a sheep before the shearer in silence. And he will have a coronation, not by seizing a crown. He will have a coronation by crucifixion upon the cross. And he is going to demonstrate to his disciples that the kingdom he's going to build in this present age until he comes in glory is going to be a kingdom that's going to be built heart by heart and life by life as men come to understand their sin, repent, and turn in faith to Christ. Some people in our day, even well-meaning evangelical Christians, think we can bring about the kingdom by getting the right people voted into office. And I'm not saying you shouldn't demonstrate your responsibilities in Christian citizenship. But the kingdom in this age is not being built in that way. Again, it's being built heart by heart, life by life, until he comes in glory. And then his coming will be universal and glorious, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That's not how it's being built right now. Jesus is preparing his disciples, but they don't yet understand this. He's preparing them for this. Secondly, the second purpose in telling the parable is Jesus is teaching us of the vital importance of being faithful and fruitful disciples in this age. And this is what we learn from his confrontation with the douloi, with the servants. And by the way, if you're a Christian, if you're a confessed disciple of Lord Jesus Christ, you're part of the douloi. You're part of the slaves, the servants of Christ. And so the parts of this parable that are aimed towards them are aimed toward us. God has given equally to each believer the gift of salvation. He's not saved one person more than another, has he? And I think that's exemplified in the fact that he gives to each of the servants the same amount, 10 pounds. So he has given equal duties and responsibilities of being faithful and wise in the stewardship of our lives. And he has given us a command: occupy till I come. Trade and traffic in spiritual things till I come. Now, the parable acknowledges that some will be able to be highly fruitful, others moderately so. And unfortunately, still others will not be fruitful. This parable is given by our Lord to motivate us not to be like that third man. We are not to presume ill of the character of God, and we are not to be so paralyzed with fear or intimidation that we never traffic in spiritual things, that we never make much of the good deposit that has been given to us. And so this parable drives us, doesn't it, to ask basic questions about stewardship. One of the things that's gotten so haywire in our modern evangelical church is we've unfortunately begun to think that stewardship is about a campaign every year about raising enough money to meet the church budget. It's more than that. This is a parable about stewardship. It's not just about how much money you put in the offering plate. It's about what are you doing with the stewardship of your life? What are you doing with your vocation? What are you doing with your time? What are you doing with your mind? What are you doing with your leisure hours? What are you doing with your family? Boy, I'm learning on this my birthday. Time passes quickly. I ran into some people this week I hadn't seen in a while and was talking about the ages of my children. They're like, no way. Yes. It's a very brief period of time when we have the stewardship parents of this responsibility, it will pass quickly. What are we doing with it? Are we being faithful with this time that we have? I saw a news item the other day which noted more people read Facebook every day than read the Bible. What has captured most of our interest? Christ for the world. This parable tells us that for believers, there will be a time of reckoning. Well, let's talk about the time of reckoning for the unregenerate at the end of history. But here's the frightening thing about this for Christians. This tells us that at the end of history, that we will be called to account for what we have done in this life. Now, it's not a matter of our salvation. Even the third servant, he's not grouped with the politi, is he? With the citizens. But he is evaluated. And I think this is given here in order to motivate Christians by way of warning. Again, the third servant's, his salvation isn't taken away. But he's called a wicked servant. And he's not given the reward of greater responsibility. Now, this ties into another topic, and maybe this would be a good subject for a Sunday school discussion at some point. It ties into the debate about rewards in heaven. You ever had this debate, maybe? And I'm not sure exactly what this parable contributes to that discussion. But in the parable, there are men who are faithful with relatively small investments and who give astounding returns, like the man who's given £1 and responds by giving back 10. And then he's given responsibilities out of all proportion to his actual faithfulness, rule over 10 cities. And if we read through the Bible, I'm not exactly sure how this works. I'm still contemplating it. But there are places where Jesus gives promises to his disciples about a future time when they rule and reign with Christ. Just a couple chapters later in Luke 22, verses 29 and 30, Jesus will say to the disciples at the Last Supper, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Or in 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul writes to the believers, they were squabbling with each other, they were taking each other to the law courts, and Paul says, you should be able, as fellow Christians, to adjudicate this and not have to go to civil law courts. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, he says this, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to life?" We're going to judge angels? Again, we don't need to bend into speculation because we're told very little about this. But what seems to be implied is that there will be spiritual responsibilities given in the kingdom when Christ comes to believers based on their faithfulness and fruitfulness in stewardship here on the earth. And there will also be the opposite. Will there be shame for saints who are not faithful and fruitful? Jude speaks in Jude 1:23 of those who are saved with fear, having been pulled out of the fire. I don't know the answer to those questions, by the way. I don't think Scripture clearly addresses it, because I think it's not something we necessarily need to know. Scripture is sufficient for everything we need to know for salvation and godliness. So I'm not saying I know the answer to that. But I do think that this parable is here in Scripture. I think Jesus told it because he wanted to motivate every servant, every faithful servant who would hear this. He wants to motivate us so that at the end, when Christ comes, we will hear the praise of our Master and we will not be counted as wicked servants who have been a disappointment to our Master. Oh, it's here to motivate us. Live faithfully for Christ. Be a good steward for Christ. Third purpose of this parable. Jesus teaches about the consequences that will result for those who reject His Lordship and who thus squander any opportunity to obey Him and serve Him. This is without doubt the most unpleasant part of this parable. It's there in that very last verse 27. wherein is described the fate of those citizens who hate the king and who declare that they will not have this man to reign over them. What is the end for such people? When the king returns, their end will be, according to the parable, quick and certain death. Unlike the parable, however, when Christ returns at the end of the ages, the punishment for those citizens who have rejected Christ will not merely be physical death, but it will be what the Scriptures call the second death, a spiritual death, an unending death. The Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane said that when we preach on hell, we should only do so through tears. And I think that when Jesus delivered the last part of this parable, that he likely did so with watery eyes. It's told not to revel in punishment, but it's told that it might be the means of awakening the spiritually dead. This is what the prophet Ezekiel was talking about in Ezekiel 33:11, when he said this: "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way, and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Friends, the Lord Jesus has told us a parable. And let us take a reckoning of our own lives in light of it. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the Scriptures, and we thank you for our Lord, who is here on the earth as a teacher, and then through the power of the Holy Spirit preserving these words and bringing them to the memory of the apostles, and then the apostles passing this on to a man like Luke, who, guided by the Holy Spirit, became the inspired penman to write this down. And we're hearing right now, we're sitting at the feet of Christ and listening to Him as He speaks to us as His servants living in this present age. Father, help us to hear the voice of our shepherd in these words and to be encouraged, inspired, exhorted to be faithful for Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.